Now, boys and girls, does anybody know what it means when I take the big Bible from the back here to read for you today? Do you know what that means? It means that I've forgotten my glasses. And the print on this one is too small. So I'm going to read this morning from Galatians. I thought it would be appropriate, just we've done a wee series sometimes at the beginning of the new year. I'm not going to do that, but I am going to preach what I think is a kind of New Year's sermon, and it may not be immediately obvious why it's coming from Galatians here that we're going to read from, but I hope it will become clear as we look at particularly Paul's opening greeting, as it were, to the church in Galatia. So let me read with you Galatians chapter 1 and through to verse 12. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. If you happened, and I know not everybody was, but if you happened to be at the candlelit service over the Christmas period, you would have heard me mention that the Collins Dictionary Word of the Year for 2022 was the word perma-crisis. Perma-crisis. What is a perma-crisis? Well, it's defined as an extended period of instability and insecurity, especially one resulting from a series of catastrophic events. And that, according to Collins, summed up 2022. We seem to be in a perma crisis. One of the head of their learning said this: if in 2022 people felt they were in an ongoing state of uncertainty and worry, that was understandable. After living through, he said, upheaval caused by Brexit, the pandemic, severe weather, the war in Ukraine, political instability, the energy squeeze, and the cost of living crisis. And if you add to that all the industrial unrest that we've seen, the various strikes that have taken place, that are taking place in various aspects of the workplace, and then add to that the kind of crises and challenges people are always liable to face in their own personal lives, in their families, in their communities, in their relationships, with their health, then you can understand why maybe perma-crisis seemed an appropriate word. And it makes you wonder, or at least it makes me wonder, how do people deal with all these things? And how will people deal with all these things going into 2023, where there are little signs of any let-up? How do you deal with them? How do I? And just thinking on that, it struck me that the answer to that question will depend on our answer to another fundamental question, which is, what kind of world are we living in? How do you see and understand this world in which you live? And let me try and illustrate the dilemma of that by borrowing a picture from the Christian thinker Francis Schaeffer. Consider this. Just imagine a room. The curtains are pulled, the doors are locked, and this room represents the world, the universe, and all that's in it. There's nothing outside it, absolutely nothing. It's all contained within this one room. And in that one room are two chairs. And on the chairs sit two people, the only two people in this world, in this universe. And one is a totally consistent materialist. As far as he is concerned, the universe, the world, the universe is made up of nothing but mass, energy, and motion. That's all there is to it. In other words, there's no God. It's just what you see, what you can investigate. That's all there is. That's the materialist view. On the other chair is a Christian who, on the basis of the Bible, believes that God is there and is still actively involved in the world, in the universe that he made. Now, also imagine that in this room and on the wall, there is a large clock. And all of a sudden, the clock has stopped. And the two people in the room, they turn to each other and they say, "What a pity. The clock has stopped." And the materialist says, "That will never do." And because, he says, there's only you and I in this universe, in this world, in this room, one of us must clamber up the wall and start the clock, because there's nobody else to do it. In other words, he's saying, here's a crisis. One of us must deal with it. We must fix this because there's no alternative to that. There's no help coming from anywhere else. But the Christian says, now, wait a moment. Yes, it is possible for one of us to climb up the wall and start the clock, but there is another possibility. I may talk to the one who made this world, this universe, and he can start the clock. In other words, he's saying, we can ask God to fix things. To which the materialist responds to the Christian, "Now I know you're crazy. You're talking about someone we can't see starting a material clock." And the question I want to ask you is that crazy? Is it crazy? Well, of course, it depends completely on the answer to the original question. What kind of world do we live in? Is the materialist right that this world, all there is just a cosmic accident, here by accident, and we are, as human beings, alone in this universe, having to deal with whatever comes our way? If there's a crisis, we have to deal with it. There's no alternative to that. Or is this world made by God, who is still present and active, within it, and to whom we can appeal for help, and in whom we can find hope. Is it crazy to live, to adopt and live by that Christian worldview in 2023 or any other time for that matter? And this opening greeting of Paul to the Galatians, the churches in Galatians, may not seem the most obvious place to go in thinking about these things, but when I was reading this before Christmas, it struck me that underneath this opening greeting, there is a Christian worldview that is so important to grasp, and I wanted just to consider it with you. And this is not just an intellectual thing. This is because this is to help you deal with whatever comes your way in 2023. And it's interesting, that question, is this crazy? Because one of the things that Paul, who wrote this letter, was accused of at different times in his life, in his Christian ministry, was being crazy. And of course, before him, Jesus, at different times, was accused of that also. And yet, thinking of Paul in particular, who can question Paul's influence and the influence of his writings on our present world, particularly the Western world? If you think about that just for a moment, given that the Bible has been the best-selling and the most influential book ever written or published, which it is, Paul's letters form the core, in many ways, you could argue, the core of the New Testament. Certainly a central part of it. And therefore, he has had a huge influence. If you remember, particularly, just to give you one particular example, if you remember that much of our modern Western democratic societies have been hugely shaped by the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, and that Reformation was triggered by Martin Luther grasping or being gripped by the teaching of Paul on the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans and Galatians in particular, I don't think it's any exaggeration. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that Paul has been one of the most influential human beings in history. I don't think anyone could argue against that, actually. And if you accept that, well, here is Paul at the beginning of this letter to the Galatians, making it absolutely plain that his message, his ministry, did not originate with himself or any other human being, mere human being. I mean, look at what he says. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's saying, behind me, my message, all I write and speak as an apostle, stands God, the Christian God, the triune God, or more specifically, as he refers here, to Jesus Christ, whom he later calls in 2:20 in Galatians, the Son of God, Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's just simply affirming the reality of God. And then his words as an apostle, as revelation from God. He says, I was just a messenger. I was just a mouthpiece. One through whom God spoke. And again, he reaffirms that in verses 11 and 12 when he talks about the core message of the Christian faith that he had preached to the Galatians, the gospel as he calls it. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I.e., I received it from God, the Son of God. And again, behind that particular statement lies Paul's conversion and his subsequent call to ministry and apostleship through his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. But the point, again, of all of this, the point that he is making here, that his message was not his own, not of any human origin or authority, but God-given, and of course the clear implication of that is that this world, this material world, is not all there is. But in fact, the God who made it is there, and he is not silent. He's present. He's active. We could say he's audible. He speaks. He has spoken. Indeed, we have his word mediated through Paul and the other apostles, written down for us, kept for us. Now, at this point, you can imagine, or at least I can imagine, the materialist still remaining skeptical. Which again is why what Paul says here and does here is so significant. It's so important that we don't miss this. Because he makes, just in these very introductory words, this initial greeting, he makes references to a couple of specific historical events, both relating to Jesus. Now, these references are relevant to what he's going to go on and say in this letter, in particular to the Galatians and the challenges, the temptations that were facing them, but they are equally relevant to us in the context of thinking about our world and how we understand it and how we respond, particularly to the challenges and the crises that we face within it. So I want you to think about the two particular references he makes. Let's go back to verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Don't miss that. From Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See, remember the skepticism of the materialist in that earlier scenario when the clock broke and the Christian suggested talking to the one who made the universe so he could start the clock, and the materialist responded, "Now I know you're crazy, Christian. You're talking about someone we can't see starting a material clock." Well, of course, that's the kind of skepticism that every Christian believer is going to come across at some point. Where is this God to whom you pray? How can he help in a material world, in the real world? But you see, the central claim of the New Testament, the center of the biblical story, is that this unseen God has in the person of Jesus, his Son, climbed down into this world that he has made and become part of it. Has become material flesh, has become human flesh. And that's what we've been celebrating at Christmas. As John in his prologue says, no one, he says it's true, yes, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who's at the Father's side, he's referring to Jesus, he has made him known. He's saying God has broken into this world that he made. He's broken into it, become a part of it in Jesus. But he's actually saying more than that here in Galatians. He's saying at the end of Jesus' life, and after his cruel death on the cross, God in Jesus broke out of the tomb. And again, why is that significant? Well, again, you just think of the kind of world that we live in. It's not just clocks that stop in this world, is it? It's human life that stops in this world. We're living in a world in which death reigns and reigns triumphant. I mean, just in that context, think of someone whose death has received a lot of media attention in the last couple of weeks, namely Pele. If you know that name, Pele, the footballer, who many would consider to be the greatest footballer of all time, and certainly, arguably, I think, the most famous footballer of all time. And his death was front page headlines. And on news of his death, football's world governing body, FIFA, issued a statement through its president. And this is what he said. He said, "For everyone who loves the beautiful game, this is the day we never wanted to come. The day we lost Pele." Now listen to that. This is the day we never wanted to come. We didn't want it to come. But of course, by implication, he is admitting we knew it was coming. And indeed, we could do nothing to stop it coming. Because that's the way of the world. This is the kind of world that we all live in. This is a world in which death reigns over all, whoever we are. But then he went on in his statement, I think, to try and offer some consolation in the face of that relentless reign of death. He said this, he said, "Today, we all mourn the loss of the physical presence of our dear Pele, but he achieved immortality a long time ago, and therefore he will be with us for eternity." Now, I know that's well-meaning, but I think you have to say that's very limited consolation, especially to those nearest and dearest to Pele. To his family, to his immediate friends. I mean, that's the whole point about death, isn't it? That's the pain of death. It robs us of the physical presence. Pele, as people knew him and loved him with his family or in the footballing community, he is not with us. He's gone. Death reigns over all, and it robs us of all that's precious, which is why this statement about Jesus is so relevant. God the Father, Paul is saying, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. It's relevant because it represents a unique victory. Won by God in Jesus, a victory that was witnessed by many others, countless others, after his death. And again, remember who's writing this. This is Saul of Tarsus, who himself was so skeptical, so violently opposed to any possibility of Jesus having been raised from the dead. And yet here he is testifying to it. And this is not an isolated thing, is it? I mean, elsewhere he testifies to having seen Jesus personally risen from the dead, to the reality of that victory. I mean, most famously at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, where he, having affirmed Jesus' death and burial, he then says, 1 Corinthians 15 and 4, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and then last of all, says Paul, he appeared to me. I saw him. I heard him. He spoke to me. I spoke to him. That's what the word appeared means here. He appeared personally, physically. He had been dead. He was alive. He had conquered death. And that victory, of course, was the vindication, the confirmation, the public declaration of Jesus as the Son of God, as he had claimed, as the Lord, as the Messiah, as the Savior. But it also meant that his disciples, his church, had Jesus back in person forever. That's why just before his return to heaven as the risen Lord, as the incarnate Son of God, he could say to his disciples then and now, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." But of course, furthermore, it was a victory won for others, so that Jesus could say, as he did say, as he does say today, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." See, what kind of world do we live in? We live in a world in which death remains a painful reality. But it's also now a world in which, because of the resurrection of Jesus, death has been defeated. We now live in a world in which the risen Lord Jesus represents the first fruits of a new world order which has broken into this present world. And it's a new world order that will finally and fully be revealed when that same Jesus returns. There will, says John, on that day, there will, says John in Revelation, be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And then John continues, Revelation 21 and 5, "He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" And God's process of and commitment to making everything new, it began that day that Jesus stepped out of the tomb, never to die again. And if you can see that, and if you can know that, and above all, of course, if you know him, then you can face any crisis, actually. Any challenge in this present world with real hope, because you know that Jesus is risen and you know that he's returning, and you know on the basis of that that better days lie ahead. And indeed, the best is yet to come. And in the meantime, you can look and ask for help and expect to receive it as you have to deal with whatever challenge or crisis comes your way. Not just because of the resurrection, but because of the other human and historical event that Paul alludes to and mentions here in this opening greeting. Just look quickly with me at verses 3-5, where Paul says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And it's really this bit: "Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." See what he's pointing to in verse 4 there? He's pointing to Jesus' death, another human historical event. Because here surely is the most amazing truth about the world that we live in. Not just that there is a God who is personally present, and not just that he is powerfully active in this world, so powerfully active as to accomplish the defeat of death by the resurrection of Jesus and to hold out the prospect of our own resurrection to eternal joy in Jesus. But here's the most amazing thing, really, that this God was prepared in Jesus, his Son, to come into this world and deal in person with the problem that had brought all the crises and challenges into this world in the first place, namely our sin, our rebellion against our Maker. That, says Paul, that's what Jesus' death is all about. Just look at what he says about Jesus' death here. He's only got about five, six words there. But there are four things in very brief fashion about that death, on Jesus' death on the cross. It was sacrificial. He gave himself. Everything Jesus was in life, everything he had on that cross, he gave. He gave himself. It was sacrificial. Secondly, it was substitutionary. He gave himself, says Paul, for our sins. That word for, on behalf of, or could, again, it's got the nuance of in place of. As the old hymn puts us, in bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He died a substitutionary death in our place, bearing the judgment, the curse of God, as Paul will speak of in Galatians 3, that our sins rightly deserved, so that we would not have to bear it. And his death was saving. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. His death is the means by which we are rescued, by which we're saved from the guilt, the grip of life in this present evil age, which is characterized by rebellion against God. Death is the means by which that saving, that salvation is accomplished. And implicit in all of that, and really the argument of Galatians as a whole, is that Jesus' death was sufficient. That he, by his death, has done everything necessary to secure, think of it, to secure our forgiveness from God, our freedom from guilt, and from the grip of our past sins and failures, and to secure our future with God in his family, in that new world order that he's recreating. It's the message of Galatians. We don't need to add anything to what Christ has done. We can't, we mustn't, because his death is sufficient. We're just to receive and to rest in him, in that sufficient death. But again, if you grasp that this death, sacrificial, substitutionary, saving, sufficient death of Jesus for our sins was according, as Paul says, to the will of the Father. If in God in Jesus, in love and mercy, has been willing to do this for us, to come into our world, to come into our humanity, into our history, and do this for us, come to our aid when we hadn't asked for it, when we didn't deserve it, when we were at our worst. If that's true, and Paul's saying it is, then of course we can look to him and ask him for help in dealing with whatever crisis or challenge we currently face or will face in 2023. If he's done that, as Paul argues in Romans 8, if God has not withheld his only Son, but freely given him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us everything we need? See, think about this. This world that you and I have to live in, it remains God's world. It's this world into which God came in Jesus, his Son. It's this world in which God, in Jesus, the Son of God, gave himself for our sins. It's this world in which Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the dead. And it's this world to which this same Jesus will return to judge and also to usher in that new age, that new world which began with his resurrection. And if you get that, and I pray you get that, and more than that, I pray you get him. Knowing and trusting him, this God, this Jesus Christ, there is every reason to be hopeful going into 2023. Whatever 2023 may hold for you. Let me pray. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we have been celebrating the birth of your Son over these recent weeks. Just that amazing thought that you have not stood distant from us, from your creation, even from your rebellious creation, your rebellious creatures, but you have come amongst us in human flesh as one of us in Jesus, your Son. And we thank you also for the reminder this morning of the life that he went on to live, but especially of the death that he died and the victory he won in his resurrection. So, Lord Jesus, you can say to us, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Lord, you know better than any of us what we are currently facing and what we will face in the future. But may we do so looking to you, resting on you as our Savior, trusting in you as our sovereign Lord, and seeking to serve you and even point others to you. Help us, we pray, in your great mercy. We pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.